Now, as I said at the start, we're so pleased to see everyone who's been able to attend this evening. We want to make you most welcome, and we give that welcome in the Lord's name. Now, we have one more meeting in this little series tomorrow night again at 8 o'clock, and if you're able to return tomorrow, we'd be delighted to see you once more in the Lord's will. Now, those of you who've been able to attend formerly will know that we've been looking into the Gospels to see some incidents that happened at Passover time in Israel. And we're turning to John chapter 6 this evening. We thought, first of all, of the Lord Jesus as a boy of 12 in Luke 2, and then as he embarked on his public ministry, he cleansed the temple at Passover time. We saw that from John chapter 2 last evening. And now we're turning to a very familiar passage, the feeding of the 5,000, and John explains to us that it happened at Passover time. John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now that is our reading from Holy Scripture tonight, and we are dependent on the Lord to bless his word and anything that is said about it. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. So that must make it very, very significant. In fact, the fact that it appears here in John's writing indicates that John, by the Spirit, regarded it as a sign, one of the evidences that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You would know that John specialized in signs. Every time you read the word miracle in John's Gospel, in your mind, substitute it with the word sign. That is the word that John always employs when speaking of the miracles. And so John is very selective, and he'll tell you about dramatic things that happened. The changing of the water to wine, nobody else mentioned that. The Lord Jesus short-circuited the normal processes of nature to make water into wine. And then you'll discover in chapter 4, it's a boy who was healed at a distance of about 20 miles, I judge. You might say, well, how do you know? Well, I've got maps at the back of my Bible and a ruler, and, you know, if you can just get it all worked out, it's about 20 miles. I remember years ago saying that in the home assembly, and one of the brethren, he was just back from Israel. And you know, when folk are just back, they're still full of it, aren't they? And he says to me, you're nearly right, 18 miles. So that wasn't too bad. At a distance of about 18 to 20 miles, the Lord performed the miracle. The nobleman said, come down ere my child die. But if he'd gone down, it would have been, if there is such a thing, a normal miracle. But the fact that it was performed at a distance made it a sign in John's estimation. And you go to chapter 5 and there's a man there who's lame. Not just any impotent man, but a man who'd been like that for 38 years, if you please. And the Lord healed him in an instant of time. And you come to chapter 9 and it's a blind man, not any blind man, but a man who'd been born blind. And in all the annals of human history, never a thing like this had happened, that a man born blind should receive his sight, and yet the Lord performed that miracle. And John says that's a sign. And in chapter 11, it's a man who was dead, not newly dead, as was Jairus' daughter, not being taken to the burying place, as was the widow of Nain's son, but 4 days dead, a stinking corpse. And yet, at a word from Christ, he emerges from the tomb, and John says, that's a sign. And among these other signs, there's this, the feeding of the 5,000. In the book of Kings, 2 Kings, Elisha fed 100 men with 20 loaves, and that was regarded as a bit of a miracle. 20 loaves, 100 men. But the Lord Jesus, with just 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, fed 5,000 men, and Matthew tells us, besides women and children. John says that is a sign. It marks him out as being the eternal Son of the eternal God. And so it's interesting that John, with the other 3 Gospels, records this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Then again, it's only John that gives us the backup ministry to the miracle. And so in the subsequent part of John chapter 6, you've got that great discourse about the bread of God and the bread of life and the comparison with the manna and so on. Well, it's what Luke would have called all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He did, first of all. He performed the miracle, and then he gave the teaching based on what had happened already. That's the order of things. Before ever he spoke of himself as being the good shepherd in chapter 10, you see his shepherdly care in evidence in chapter 9. The blind man, or the man who had been blind, he's excommunicated from the synagogue, and the moment the Lord heard it, he's there on the scene. And his shepherdly care is in evidence. And so, legitimately, in the next chapter, he'll start to speak of himself as a good shepherd who cares for sheep. And so it's what Jesus began to do and to teach. And that's how it is in John chapter 6. I'll only say one thing about the backup ministry, because sometimes in the world of Christendom, some of the things that he said have been misunderstood. And so he'll speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And some have related that to the Lord's Supper, and they would call it the Mass. And really, friends, without being unkind, the Mass is a blasphemous thing. It is alleged that in the offering of the Mass, there is being offered to God a substitutionary sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of both the living and the dead. And they say that the wafer, the loaf, is the literal body of the Lord Jesus, transubstantiation, they call it, and the wine in the cup is the literal blood of the Lord Jesus. And they say you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood in the Mass. Now then, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's clear from the context what it does mean to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. Because at verse number 47, we have the phrase, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now, got that? Believing on him, you've got everlasting life. Then verse 54, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." So you can see he equates eating his flesh and drinking his blood with believing on him. In other words, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to personally appropriate the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. So that's all I'm going to say about the backup ministry that we have in John chapter 6. But let's just come to the actual incident itself and go through the verses as we have done on these former evenings. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, two of the other Gospels explain why he went. And you'll discover, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ went because they came to tell him about the death of John the Baptist. And disciples have broken hearts. And he takes them away from that situation, away for a period of seclusion. In Mark's Gospel, what triggers the departure to the other side is the disciples coming to him and telling him, well, we've been busy, Lord. You sent us to preach, and they come back enthusiastic about all the things that had been happening. And he says, all right, then, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. So he's taking them away from the sphere of service temporarily for a time of recuperation, a time when they'll be in his presence, alone with him. And so he goes to the other side. Doesn't he still draw us aside like that at times? And there are seasons when your heart is heavy and you've been experiencing pressure. And maybe you just don't feel up to being involved in the work of the Lord to the same intensity. And he's saying, we'll go to the other side. And there is that period of seclusion with the Lord himself. Or it could be that you've been very busy in the service of God. And he said, now, look, you do need a time of rest. I think we all need to understand that. I hope you're not a real workaholic in the sense that you've got to be at it every day, all the time, always on the move, perpetual motion. There has to be that season when you are alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he'll go to the other side. John chapter 10 says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In and out. I remember when I was a boy, I heard a preacher say, I hear some folk tell us that we ought to be out and out Christians. Really, we ought to be in and out Christians. Now, he didn't mean in and out the assembly. You'll understand that. But in for a time of seclusion and communion with your Lord, out for service. And the thing has to be kept in balance, in and out. And so the Lord Jesus here, he takes the disciples away. And John simply says, he went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. But then we're introduced to the fickle crowd in verse 2. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles. They saw his signs. But then, you know, by the next day, things had deteriorated further. And they're seeking him. And the Lord Jesus says, you seek me not because of the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So initially, they're sensation seekers and they want to see the miracles, but now they've had a free meal. And they want a free meal the next day because of the loaves. It's so good when our appreciation of the Lord Jesus increases rather than diminishes. I think I see it in the woman at the well in chapter 4, her appreciation of Christ getting greater and greater. Initially, she sees in him a Jew, thou being a Jew. Well, maybe his physical features advertised the fact he was a son of Abraham. Or maybe the blue riband about his garment would tell her he's a Jew. He would have worn the blue ribbon, by the way. He didn't need it. The blue ribbon was to remind Jewish men to keep the law. Scripture is specific about he didn't need the reminder. The law of God was within his heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Do you remember that his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in it he would meditate day and night. He didn't need the blue ribbon, but he would have it nevertheless. So she says, a Jew, you're a Jew. But then she starts to address him as sir, and it's the word Lord, but in a kind of courteous way, she's moved from looking on him as a Jew to sir. And then, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, and her appreciation of him is still getting bigger. Until eventually she says, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And brethren and sisters, that is to be coveted. Just as we read the word of God to increase in our understanding of his person, our appreciation of his worth, and so on. Better that than to have our appreciation diminish. Well, that's what happened when he came to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem on the ass, they're saying, he's the son of David. Hosanna in the name of the Lord. Blessed be him who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah. This is the son of David. But eventually, when people come out from the city and start to inquire as to who he is, oh, is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee? And it seems to me that their appreciation of him had taken a dip rather than increasing. Now, we've got to ask ourselves the question, with the passage of time, has our love for Christ increased? Our appreciation of his person intensified? Or are we in reverse gear as far as these things are concerned? So these people here, they just seem to be decreasing in their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 3, we're told that he went up a mountain. And Jesus went up into a mountain. And it's one of the mountaintop experiences with the Lord Jesus. I know that Matthew features these mountaintop experiences more frequently than the likes of John does. But it's good, isn't it, when we can be on the mountaintop with the Lord. But when we're on the mountaintop with the Lord, there's still need in the valley. And people are going to need his ministrations here. And it was the same when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was need in the valley. There was a boy down there with a spirit of self-destruction. And the disciples couldn't cast the demons out. Mind you, the Lord Jesus Christ had given them authority over all demons. And yet they couldn't cast these demons out. And they had to be taught this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. You will need to have to give yourself to prayer and to self-discipline and self-denial if you're going to have power over demons like this. But there's the need in the valley when all the time three disciples are with him in the mountain. We need to keep our lives in balance like that as well. Yes, to enjoy the mountaintop experiences in the presence of our Lord, to behold his glory, but never to forget that there is human need around us, in particular a spiritual need. And we have the wherewithal to meet that spiritual need. A stewardship of the gospel has been committed to us. May God help us to discharge our responsibility as we minister to people down there in the valley. And then says John in verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. None of the others tell us that. John's wonderful. He's full of little explanatory notes. And I think this is one of them. We might have been wondering, why all these people on the move? Where are they heading for? What are they doing? And in interjecting this little note, John is indicating, it's Passover time. And all the males are duty-bound to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And these folks from the northern territory of Galilee, they're on the move. They're heading for Jerusalem. That's why there's so many people around. Passover time. And it would maybe explain to what he's going to say later on about eating his flesh. Because the Jews at Passover time would be feasting on roast lamb. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great antitype of the Passover lamb. And in a spiritual sense, people would need to feast on Christ to benefit from his redemptive work. And so John is saying here, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, you may say, well, what exactly do you mean by explanatory notes? Well, for example, in chapter 1, how many times did he say something like this, which is by interpretation? Which is by interpretation? And he explains to us what we might not have known as Gentile people. You turn to chapter 2 and here's water pots lying about at a wedding. And we might have said, whatever are these water pots doing cluttering the place at a wedding? Well, he explains it had to do with the purifying of, it was some Jewish ritual. And so water pots were there because it had to do with the Jewish ritual at weddings. And you come to the likes of chapter 14 and there's a man called Judas who asks a question. And Judas? Judas made his exit in chapter 13. Oh, but John said, just wait a minute. I'm not speaking about Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot. So he's very precise, you see, and he wants us to understand what is being said. I'm going to lecture my fellow preachers. You men who preach the gospel, make it understandable. Now, some of you go to passages and you've got to put the gospel in to get it out again. And all the time, there's a whole range of delightful gospel verses. Oh, you say they're tired of hearing about John 3:16. Really? And the story of Naaman, oh, they're scraping the bottom of the barrel when they turn to the story of Naaman. And these are the kind of things that we hear. And things that would hold valuable lessons as far as the gospel is concerned, and verses that make it clear for the people, they get ignored because we think that we've got to entertain the saints, and we think that they're all like the people of Athens, wanting to hear some new thing. No, you sing it, implement it, make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. You don't need to be using jargon that only gospel hall people would understand. Sometimes we use cliches, and if you boil them down, what exactly do they mean to Mr. Average coming in off the street to hear the gospel? That's the lecture over. But I hope you've taken it on board. Be as simple and clear as John is, as he explains things to a Gentile audience like you and me. And so John explains to the Passover, the feast of the Jews was had. And so the Lord Jesus now lifts up his eyes and he's going to address Philip as he sees this great crowd of people. He had a concern for the people. They were going to be a hungry multitude ere the day was o'er. And, well, he was going to be like the leprous men who said, we do not well. And there's all this food available, and there's hungry people, and we're holding our peace. The Lord Jesus wouldn't be like that. And he was going to multiply the loaves. But he does ask Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He asks questions in John's Gospel. Remember I said that he is omniscient. We went over that ground last evening. He knows everything. In fact, Peter says in chapter 21, thou knowest all things. But that didn't hinder him from asking questions, because he conducted conversations in a very normal, natural way. He did everything in a normal way. For example, when he stood to read in the synagogue, he didn't open the scripture and there was the scripture that he wanted to read. And he didn't quote it off by heart, although he'd inspired it and he knew it well. No. He found the place, the Bible says. When he had found the place, he read. So he did everything just in a very normal way. And that is so delightful. And so he asks questions. In John's Gospel, he'll say, for example, "Where have you laid him?" Didn't he know where Lazarus was laid? Of course he knew where Lazarus was laid. But he wants to elicit a response. He wants to conduct normal conversation with individuals. "Children, have you any meat?" Didn't he know that they didn't have a scrap? Of course he knew. But he asked the question, nevertheless. And here, he's going to ask a question of Philip. And whence? Now, Philip doesn't answer the question. You've discovered, haven't you, that people have a knack of being able to wriggle out of answering a question directly. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" Silence. And the child is brought into their midst. And, oh, John's smart. He changes the subject. "Lord, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we rebuked him because he followeth not us." He did a body swerve. Changed the subject. The woman at the well's the same. When he begins to challenge her and probe her about her unhealthy, unholy domestic circumstances, oh, she, quick as a flash, she changes the subject and starts to speak about worship. And we all know how to do it, don't we? Just if it gets kind of tight and if we're any, change the subject. And Philip never really answered this question, whence shall we? People say, well, why did he ask Philip? And some folks say, well, Philip knew the territory. He knew all the little corner shops and all the rest of it. And do you think that? No, the Bible tells us why he asked Philip. This, he said, to test him. This was a test. But the question is, why Philip? Why not Peter? Why not Andrew? Why Philip? And there's no answer to a question like that. And that's how it is along the pathway of life. In Luke chapter 7, there are three young men. There's the centurion's servant. There's the widow of Nain's son. And there's John the Baptist. And they're all young men, the three of them. The Lord intervened to heal the boy at the start. The Lord intervened to raise the young man at Nain. And the Bible says they came and they told John the Baptist of these things. And I'm sure that John was all ears. He's helped that young man. He's helped that young man. And here I am, a young man in prison. And he'll open the doors for me. And the knock came to the door. And John, that's it. They're here to tell me I can go. But figuratively, at least, the man standing at the door had a mask on and an axe in his hand. And John might have said, why me? If he was able to help these other two young men, why didn't he intervene for me? And friends in Christ, there are no answers to questions like that. And at times in life, we've just got to bow to the sovereign ways of God with his people. An angel was sent to liberate Peter from the prison in Acts chapter 12. Could the Lord not have done that for James? We could. but he didn't. And so sometimes people are put to the test. Out of 12 men that were there, it was Philip's turn. This he said to test him. He's testing Philip. And it may be at times you feel, this is my day of testing. Now, we all know why the Lord tests. He has a great master plan for our lives, a blueprint. And we're just like clay in the hand of the potter. But remember, there's a purpose in the heart of the potter as he gets busy on the clay. But the purpose in the heart of the potter means that there will be pressure in the hand of the potter as he applies the pressure to our lives. And so there are times when we are tested to make us what he wants us to be. When David went down into the brook, he chose 5 smooth stones, the Bible says, for God uses smooth stones. The devil can use any old sharp stones. The man of Gadara cut himself with stones because any old sharp stones will do in the hand of the devil. But the Lord uses smooth stones. How do the stones become smooth? Well, the book of Job tells us that there they are in the river, and I'm paraphrasing, there's the friction, the movement of the river, the rubbing of one against another, and all the friction and all the pressure eventually produces the smooth stone. And sometimes the Lord tests and tries his people to make them smooth stones that will be usable in his hand. And so this he said to test Philip. But then we're told again, he himself knew what he would do. He was testing Philip, but he knew what he was about. And it's just to reinforce what we were saying last evening about his omniscience. He knew everything. Nothing took him by surprise. So he knew what he would do. And then Philip answers him. Where shall we buy? No, not a word about where. Philip says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. It's amazing, isn't it? There are some folk, and every time some project is mentioned, could we do this? Could we do? The first thing they ask is, how much is it going to cost? You ever found that in assembly life? You know, if we do embark on this particular venture for the Lord, how much is it going to cost? As if we were penniless. As if God wouldn't provide for the need if we're doing his work in his way. And so the first thing that springs to his mind is, how much would this cost? And, well, he makes a swift calculation, and 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. I thought this was interesting. 200 pence could conceivably have given 5,000 people a bite to eat. 300 pence. 300 pence was what Mary had spent on her precious ointment. 50% increase on the 200%, on the 200 pence. And it's all expended on Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Just a willingness to sacrifice in the interests of the Lord Jesus. And so Philip says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. But then one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, there are some people who always seem to be in the shadow of others. Simon Peter's brother. How often do you read it? Simon Peter's brother? And there are people like that. I remember John Fairfield of Vancouver Island saying to me, I've never had any identity. I used to always be known as Eddie Fairfield's son. And now I'm always known as Elton Fairfield's father. He says, I've never had any identity of my own. And And sometimes people can be like that, just seem to live in the shadow of other folk. But you know, this man played a crucial role as far as this miracle was concerned. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Three times over you'll read of him in John's Gospel. And we're introduced to him in chapter 1. After he's been called to the Lord Jesus, he first findeth his own brother Simon. Simon was the big preacher. Simon was the man who thundered it out in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 souls got saved. Tell you, that would have made a big report in the Believer's magazine. 3,000 getting saved, eh? All in the one day. But it was Andrew who introduced Peter to the Lord Jesus. Do you have any concern for your kinsfolk? Members of the family who are still strangers to Christ. Ah, we found the Messiah, he says to Peter. And here, he's functioning as a personal evangelist again, and he's introducing the boy to the... There's a lad here. I know that traditionally you've taken a great interest in children's work here in Ballymoney. Let me encourage you to keep it up. There's huge potential in the lives of young people. I'm sure, I won't do this, but if I were to ask for a show of hands and ask how many here got saved in Sunday school days, how many got saved in the teenage stage, how many got saved in their 20s, and the number of hands up, well, pardon the pun, the number of hands up are going down all the time. And how many got saved in their 70s? Or maybe just one here, one there. It seems to me that in modern life, the most of people get saved in young life. So let me encourage you to continue to pour into the hearts of boys and girls the grand news of Christ crucified, risen from... They'll never forget it. Keep at it. Sunday school, children's meetings, all the rest of it. There's a lad here. I know it's increasingly difficult. There were days when we used to pack our cars with children. I know a man that... I watched it. 24 children get out of his Ford Cortina estate car. Never believe it. 24. It was driving along like that. Yeah. And these were the things we used to get up to back in the 70s. You can't do that nowadays. I understand that perfectly. But there's a lad here. Continue to take an interest in this. And then you come to chapter 12. It's Andrew and Philip who are introducing the Greeks to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see this man was a personal evangelist. It's only those who have been suitably gifted by God who should be preaching the gospel publicly. I'm convinced about that. If someone, when they get up here, is completely tongue-tied, and if they're constantly fumbling over their words, and no, you're going to tell me that Spurgeon got saved when a man just stuttered out, "Look unto me and be ye saved all the..." I know all of that, but at the same time, I do think it's important for us, in shunning a one-man ministry, not to adopt an any-man ministry. It's equally unscriptural. There are people whom God has gifted to preach the gospel, and it's not a case of every man getting his turn, if you understand. So only suitably gifted males should be preaching the gospel, but we all have a responsibility as far as personal witness is concerned. Sisters too. Remember the little girl in 2 Kings 5, and remember Anna in Luke chapter 1 spoke of him, and remember the woman at the well. Come see a man. And so brothers and sisters can be involved in that personal aspect of evangelism. And so as far as Andrew is concerned, he's introducing the lad which had 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Andrew, stop there. There's a lad here who's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Close your mouth at that, Andrew. Don't say another word. But oh, I blurted it out. What are they among so many? And sometimes as we look at the meagre resources that we have and look at the huge need that's all around us, we're like Andrew and we say, what are these among so many? But we need to learn that there's a sufficiency with Christ. And so 5 loaves did the job. In chapter 4, you've got 5 husbands. In chapter 5, you've got 5 porches. In chapter 6, you've got 5 loaves. The 5 loaves and the 2. And John says, 2 small fishes. Now, this is a gospel where you read about great fish. 153 great fish. Some of my brethren have said, you don't count fish, you weigh fish. But the men in Peterhead will tell you that yes, normally you weigh the fish. If all the fish are in boxes, you weigh the fish. But the great fish, they're all laid out individually on the market floor. Aye, they are counted. And 153 are counted. Mr. Flanagan used to say to us, if you were a pessimist, you might have said, well, there was over 100. And if you were an optimist, you might have said, there was nearly 200. And if you were a realist, you might have said, there were about 150. But Scripture is precise. 150. And 3 great fishes, they're all counted. And thus it is, there's a hymn that we used to sing, Counted In. I don't know whether it's in the Gospel hymn book or not. It's in the Redemption hymn book, Counted In. And they're all counted in. 153 great fishes. But the Lord didn't have 2 great fish as he had in chapter 21. Just small fish. And from 5 loaves and 2 small fish, he feeds that hungry multitude. I think it was John Nelson Darby who was given a meal by an old lady of just potatoes and herring. And he thanked God that he'd ravaged land and sea to provide this wonderful meal. Well, the Lord was ravaging land and sea to provide this wonderful meal for the people, the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish. Well now, make the people sit down. He's going to involve the disciples. That is a feature of the signs of John's gospel. He involved other people. To go back to chapter 2, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, fill up the water pots with water. Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. He didn't fill the water pots. He didn't carry the water turned into wine to the governor of the feast. He let others do that. Roll away the stone, he'll say in chapter 11. Then eventually, loose him and let him go. He didn't roll away the stone. He didn't loose him. Now, the miraculous side of the thing was always his, but he involved other people. I think that is why in chapter 9, in most translations, you'll read this, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Oh, the miraculous would be his, but he involves other people. Isn't it gracious of him to involve the likes of you and me in his service? I'm applying it now, because I think we can apply it. The last verse of Mark's Gospel says, they went everywhere, preaching the word, the Lord working with them. So the Lord works, and they work. He's involving others. And Christian friend, he wants you to be involved. When we were just children in the Sunday school, we used to sing, you in your small corner. and I in mine. There's a work for Jesus, another hymn says. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. So he's saying to the disciples, now you make them sit down. And there was much grass in the place. When you go to chapter 4, it's much water. John was baptizing in Enon because there was much water there. Well, he was taking a bit of guidance from circumstances. The fact that there was much water there made it conducive for multiple baptisms. Sometimes circumstances do give a little guidance as far as moving forward is concerned, but please don't rely exclusively on circumstances. We can't do that. If you were relying on circumstances, you would say Jonah was doing okay. He went down to Joppa, and it just so happened that there was a boat there ready to go to the other end of the Mediterranean. And it just so happened that a berth was available. And it just so happened that when he put his hand in his pocket, he'd enough money to pay the fare. And it just so happened that he was able to get right over to sleep when he went and occupied his berth. I tell you, I can't go to sleep when I'm travelling at that. You say you should travel first class. Well, I don't think I would travel first class, but I would doubt if I would get to sleep even in first class. And there's trains I've been on that are called sleepers. They should be charged under the Trades Description Act. But Jonah, no problem. Jonah got right off to sleep. Everything is conspiring together to make it look good for Jonah. And then eventually, God literally rocked the boat. So all I'm saying is, yes, circumstances can be a little pointer at times, but don't rely on circumstances. Among other things, you would need to allow the peace of God to be an umpire in your heart when you're making decisions about things, and there's a whole range of factors as far as guidance is concerned. But at any rate, they made them sit down on the grass, much grass. Good place for people to recline. Much grass. Mark says green grass. And you can hardly read that without thinking of the 23rd Psalm. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. So it's green grass and it's much grass. But notice the accuracy of Scripture. When it comes to the feeding of the 4,000, there's no mention of grass, much grass, or green grass. He made them sit down on the ground, the Bible says. By the time of the feeding of the 4,000, the summer was past. The sun had withered up any grass that there was, green grass, much grass. It was all gone. It was just ground. But he made them sit down on the ground. Scripture is so very, very accurate. And so the 5,000 sit down and he gave thanks. There's a few other things we could have stayed with here, but whether it's in McDonald's or the Ritz, I hope you give thanks. He's giving thanks in a public place here. So don't be ashamed to give thanks even in a public place. So he gave thanks, distributed to the disciples. So if people like me and my fellow preachers are going to have something with which to feed the people of God, then we've got to receive the distribution from him and in turn pass it on to the people. So he distributed to the disciples to them that were set down, and they were filled, the Bible says. Filled. In fact, some of the Gospels say, both in connection with the 5,000 and the 4,000, they did all eat and were filled. Nobody excluded, and nobody just got a little bit of a bite, were filled. My friends, everything he did had the stamp of perfection upon it. If it's a blind man, the Bible says he saw clearly. If it's a dumb man, the Bible says he spake plain. If it's a man with a withered hand, it'll be whole as the other. If it's 5,000 or 4,000, all filled. All filled. And what about the wine in chapter 2? The governor says it was good wine. Now, I'm nearly certain that you dear people here wouldn't know good wine from bad wine. I hope not, anyway. The man in John 2 was a connoisseur. And he says, good wine. No wonder we sing at times. And if you ever get the New Believer's Hymn Book, it'll be in it. We muse on more than heart can hold, on more than tongue can tell, and simply say with those of old, he hath done all things well. And so they all ate and were filled. But although I've spoken about his generosity, I think it's worthwhile observing too that there wasn't only generosity, there was economy. They gathered up the fragments that remained. So we don't want to be wasteful. I would always encourage people to be big and lavish in the way they go about things. That's what your God does. He giveth to all men liberally, the Bible says. But at the same time, when it comes to the Lord's money and his time, don't be wasteful. They gathered up the fragments that remain, and, well, we'll have to leave it at that, looking to the Lord to bless his word to us. Shall we pray?